Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. We're opening the Word of God today in our series through the book of Acts to Acts chapter 17. And the opening there says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So Paul and Silas had they'd left Syrian Antioch and they'd gone through Paul's hometown of Tarsus. Here they caught up with Paul's aging mum and dad, his brothers and sisters, nieces and nephews. Well, we don't know, but maybe that's what you would do, isn't it? You're heading out into the unknown, unsure when or if you will ever come back to Tarsus. So you go and say goodbye to family and friends. They then made their way west, visiting all of the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted a few years before, encouraging and strengthening them. But then the Holy Spirit seemed to be directing them to just keep on going until eventually they reached the coast of the Aegean Sea. Now, this is where Paul had a dream, a vision of a man of Macedonia, the text says, beckoning them to come over to them. So they did. They boarded a ship and eventually found their way to Philippi. And you can read all about that, about what happened there in Acts 16. We talked a lot about that over the last couple of weeks. So let's make our way through Acts 17. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And then verse 2 says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. So here, unlike in Philippi, there was a significant Jewish population and a local synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul was invited to speak to them. I want you to notice that Paul doesn't just say the same thing in every place, does he? He's very careful about how he puts forward the case for Christ. It all depended on just who his listeners were, and we need to do exactly the same thing. You know, the other day I was up at Club Foster playing a game of snooker with one of our local pastors, and this old bloke, I've never met him before, walked up to me, handed me a business card and said, is Jesus your Lord and Saviour? And he sounded a bit like he'd said it 1,000 times before. And despite his, well, kind of unthoughtful cliche approach, I did find myself replying, well, you got me there, mate. Yes, he is. Do you know him too? I said. And he sounded a little taken aback, as though he wasn't really sure how to respond when somebody said, yes, Jesus was their Lord and Saviour. Anyway, I encouraged him and we had a nice little chat. Paul, it would seem, had a very different approach. He obviously thought carefully about just who he was speaking to, and he modified his approach accordingly. Here in Thessalonica, Paul was speaking to people who were steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He could make assumptions about what they already knew about God, etc. And he reasoned with them from the script. They, like all Jews, were longing for the much-anticipated Messiah, the Christ who, as far as they understood, would free them from oppression and re-establish the kingdom of David. Of course, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they had hoped for, and the kingdom he announced, the kingdom of God, had always been the very centre of reality. But now, through Jesus, it was open to all, available to all who would repent of their sins and bow the knee to the King, King Jesus. Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So Paul's preaching, his arguing and explaining from the scriptures, was bearing much fruit. The Holy Spirit was opening people's hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel, and many people were responding. I want you to notice that Luke tells us that some of the Jews were persuaded, but a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women, decided to follow Jesus. So mainly Gentiles responding in Thessalonica. You can almost hear the jealousy starting to boil, can't you? Which is exactly what Luke says next. In verse 5 he says, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. I can just see them wandering through the marketplace, pointing at people, looking for the worst characters. He'll do. And him? No, not him. He looks a little too honest. But he looks a bit shady. Yeah, that guy. Go and talk to him. Luke doesn't really bother to tell us just who this Jason character is. You know, Jason is it's a Greek version of the Jewish name Joshua. So it's a little difficult to work out his heritage. Jason may have been Jewish or he may have been Greek. We can't be sure. Luke speaks of him as though he just assumes that the reader knows all about him. Jason appears to be an early convert to Christianity. Paul and Silas were staying in his house. He was certainly well known to the local Jews, who knew exactly where they were likely to find Paul and Silas as they incited the riot. They rushed to Jason's house, verse 5 says, in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Do you see what they did? The city officials made Jason and the other believers put up money, a bond, which would be forfeited if Paul and Silas appeared again preaching the gospel. Presumably, this was to prevent them from being thrown into jail themselves. There was simply no option left to them. Paul and co. had to leave town immediately. How many people here have travelled across to Tasmania on the ship, the Spirit of Tasmania? Louise and I went across, there as teenagers in the early 1980s, long before we were together as a couple. We were both in this music group that was doing a tour of Tasmania. Anyway, it was rough. It was really rough. I remember standing up the front as we were leaving port with this guy who came to drive the bus that held all the gear. His name was John. Now, John knew a lot about boating and the ocean. I remember him explaining to me that there was a low-pressure system in the Pacific between Australia and New Zealand sending huge swell westward, and then another system below South Australia sending swell eastward. And, of course, the water between Tasmania and the mainland is actually very shallow compared to the surrounding oceans. It used to be connected. So the waves were standing up and coming straight at each other. The ship was being tossed around like a cork, and, well, poor Louise wasn't having much fun. She vomited her head off the whole way, which we all thought was hilarious. Remember, we were only teenagers. Today, I would be a lot more caring, a lot more compassionate. You know, right there in Thessalonica, when Paul and Silas arrived to share the gospel, two great forces of opposition to the gospel came together, like two great waves heading toward each other from different oceans. And Paul, Silas, Luke, and a whole heap of new Christians found themselves right in the thick of it. On the one hand, they had threats and resistance from Jews, just as it was all the way across the Aegean in Pisidian Antioch. On the other, as in Philippi, they had pagan Gentiles whipping up charges about laws, customs, religious practices to protect their businesses and political status quo. What happened when two waves met in the middle and came crashing down over Paul's head? Another riot. That's what happened. Another riot. I'm tempted to say that they were probably getting used to it, but I doubt one ever gets used to being beaten up in the midst of a riot of angry strangers. What really strikes me as I read these chapters from Acts recalling the history of the early church is just how similar they are to the way Jesus was treated by the Jews and the Romans in Jerusalem. It was a very similar pattern we see in the gospel accounts of Jesus' trial. The Jews bring a charge against him, but this is quickly transposed into an offence against Rome and Caesar. So the four lads, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and more than likely Luke, the author of Acts, are in hiding. Verse 10 says, "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." Now the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans are important to Christians today because of their positive attitude and their dedication to studying the Scriptures. They set a wonderful example for future generations. They set a wonderful example for us. The Bereans didn't just take Paul's word for something. They went and studied the Old Testament Scriptures for themselves to discern whether Paul, discern whether what he was saying was true or not. You know, so many Christians simply do not study the Bible for themselves, but instead they rely on their pastor for spiritual information. They just want a spiritual download on a Sunday morning. Today, we seem to kind of outsource everything. You know, I know people, lots of people who would never dream of trying to fix their own car or renovate their own house or basically do anything other than their particular career speciality. Yeah, you know, some even outsource every little aspect of food preparation. Literally everything they eat comes in a pre-prepared packet. That's fine, I guess. Not the person I want to be, but that's fine. You can do that. But you shouldn't do that when it comes to studying and being fed by the Word of God. Nobody should want pre-packaged information from God. That's not how it works. That is not who God created us to be. God created you to live in relationship with Him as a unique person who has and who exercises free will. When we become Christians, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and as we discovered last week, He will guide us individually into truth as we trust Him, as we pray to Him, and as we read His Word, the Bible. If a person doesn't study the Bible for themselves, comparing Scripture with Scripture, looking up verses, etc., just reading it every day, how would they know if they're being deceived? How would they know if they're even being taught the truth? And I'm always so pleased when people come up to me after I've delivered a sermon or a message, like I'm doing now, and they have questions about what I've said. Only last week, somebody asked me about a difference in wording between the old King James Version, which they were very familiar with, an English translation published in 1611, and our modern translations. For example, they said, why have we virtually all modern translations gone with the evil one in John 17, verse 15, as opposed to the evil? And this occurs not just once, but in many, many different verses. Well, they're good questions, and we should ask them. However, we need to make sure we don't get bogged down in the detail and forget the bigger picture, the bigger, more important point the passage may be making. That's always the danger, is it not? That's exactly what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Woe to you, he said, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Paul applauded the Bereans for searching the Scriptures. That's why today we have, for example, the Berean Study Bible. And many groups across the centuries have taken on the name Berean to signify their desire to be like these Bereans who Paul, Silas and Timothy visited after their difficult time in Thessalonica. We, Christians today, would do well to follow their example. So what was the result of this openness and diligent study of the Scriptures? Verse 12 says, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So a wonderful explosion of Christian freedom and grace as people welcomed the gospel message and entered the kingdom of God. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. That's what verse 13 says. Wow, such a difference between the two groups of Jews. The Bereans, open to the word of God, listening, willing to listen and to learn. The other, the Thessalonian Jews, determined to stop Paul and Silas, so much so that I went to great trouble and effort, following them to the next region to stir up even more trouble for them. Verse 14 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This time they weren't taking any chances. Paul was undoubtedly still recovering from being stripped, beaten and flogged by an angry mob, and they knew that they could well be killed if this latest lot of angry Jews got hold of him. The believers took him to the coast and put him on a ship to Athens post-haste. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed, verse 16 says, greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul didn't sit around waiting for his companions to follow him. He just kept on doing what he was doing, telling people about Jesus, declaring the availability of the kingdom of God to all. Now, we need to see the great significance of this moment in history as the gospel arrived in Athens, probably for the very first time, certainly the first time as recorded in the Bible. Athens wasn't just any old city, although by the first century she had long ago lost her political eminence. Athens undoubtedly represented the absolute highest level of culture attained in classical antiquity. Legendary New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes, "The sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries BC have indeed never been surpassed. In philosophy too, she occupied the leading place, being the native city of Socrates and Plato, and the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. In all these fields, Athens retained unchallenged prestige, and her political glory as the cradle of democracy was not completely dimmed. Athens, you see, had such a glorious history that the Romans, despite the power and dominance of their own empire, gave her the right to continue her own institutions as a free and allied city within the Roman Empire. This was a big deal. This was not given to other cities. This is where the great minds, the great thinkers, the philosophers gathered in the first century. And now another great mind, another great thinker, the Apostle Paul, arrived to challenge and to ultimately upend the whole world with startling news about the greatest mind of all, Jesus, the man who is God in human flesh and blood, the mind who thought it all up. Yes, literally everything that is came from the mind of Jesus, which is precisely what Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Do you see what's happening here? The good news about the greatest mind of all, the mind of Jesus, had come to the world's center of thought. Verse 18 says, "A group of Epicurean Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What's this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." See, all they did was talk about thinking. Just think about that. All they did was talk about thinking. Verse 22, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way that you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul meets them where they're at. He speaks to them very differently to the way that he spoke to the Jews, doesn't he? But he doesn't mince his words. In fact, in his opening statement, he sweeps all other gods aside. He mocks their gods, almost making fun of the idea that a god worth worshipping would need to live in a temple made by human hands, that he would need anything from us. Have a look. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Do you see? He's saying, we are God's offspring. God created us, and we, each of us human beings, are so much greater than a lump of gold or silver or stone, something made by ourselves. So why? I mean, how? How could you possibly think that God would be less than us? How could you even think of worshipping one of these man-made gods? They're pathetic, worthless, nothing. Verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There was a time when God was willing to overlook the ignorance of human beings. But that time has come to an end. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, there'd been a shift in the great drama of human history. And these men and women were living right there immediately following that central watershed event. History wasn't going nowhere. It wasn't a great big circle endlessly repeating. History had a direction and a purpose, and it was guided and directed by God for his purposes, for his glory, and for his honour. God had become one of us. God had finally revealed himself to us. God had died in Christ to save and forgive us. Remember, Jesus is not like God. Jesus is not like God. God is like Jesus. This is the startling, shocking thing which happened when God became man. God revealed himself to us in Jesus, and he opened the way for us into his kingdom. Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. God has finally shown us what he's really like. Just look at me, said Jesus. Jesus doesn't just reveal God to us. He will also judge the world as the man who is God himself. And God proved this by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul said, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus. He was a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So another amazing passage of Scripture which has so much to challenge and teach us today. God is guiding and protecting us step by step as we walk through life with him. Number two, God will open doors for us, giving us opportunities to reveal his love and grace to our neighbours and friends. But we need to be smart about how we do this, meeting people where they're at, listening carefully to them, and tailoring our words to them carefully. Number three, there will be times when we need to just walk away, trusting that God will have it all under control. He's God, we're not. Sometimes the very best thing we can do is to get out of there, just like Paul did in Berea. He got on a ship and sailed away to Athens, entrusting these brand new Christians to the Holy Spirit's care. And finally, especially in these days, in days like these when the world seems so chaotic, so turbulent, so unstable, it's good to be reminded that history is going somewhere. It's not a random series of events. God is in control. God is guiding history for his purposes, for his glory, and for his honour. And isn't it wonderful to know that God's desire is that we, his children, are welcomed into his purposes, and that we will share in his glory and his honour forever and ever in his glorious kingdom. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.